Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, you have spoken. You have given your word that we may know you. And would you be pleased to grant that we may know you rightly, rightly as you have revealed yourself in your word. Grant us to know thee relationally in adoption and regeneration. Grant us to know you reverently, for you are our Father in heaven. You reign. Lord Jesus, you have conquered the grave. You are at the right hand of the Father. All authority is yours. Would you be pleased to bless this time? Would you give me great grace and aid, help and strength in the Holy Spirit to be a vessel set apart for your glory, to teach, preach, proclaim, exhort, to handle your word rightly, to proclaim it faithfully, to teach and apply it accurately. And grant us open hearts and submissive hearts to your will in your word. We want to pray for the opening of eyes, the opening of hearts. We want to pray that you, even today, would call those who are dead and in darkness unto life and light, that they may have new life, that they may know the new birth, that they may repent of their sins, that they may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That you would grant this for your glory, even in this gathering this morning. And for this dear congregation, for my brothers and sisters before me, would you build up the body, renew our minds, transform our hearts, equip the saints for the work of ministry. Help us to walk in accord with those beatitudes you taught, Lord Jesus, that we would be the meek who inherit the land, hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being satisfied. Bring your blessing, Lord, and may this be a demonstration of the Spirit and power, not the flesh of a preacher. May you be exalted, and in you being exalted, Lord Jesus, draw all men and women to yourself. Do what only you can do in this time, and that is plant the word in our hearts, beyond our ears and into our hearts, that we may live faithfully, that we may understand our duty as a Christian, and that we may have delight in obedience as Christians. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Our text this morning is Romans 13. Romans 13, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 5 through 10. The title of this message is The Role of Government and the Obedience of Christians, Part 2. Now, as we dive into this second part, I'd like to take a quick recap from last week to further establish and help us in having a biblical view of government. Now, in part 1, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 13, we have the command for obedience from Christians to governing authorities, meaning it's an imperative, it's universal. Let every person be subject to the authorities. It's not simply one option, it's the obligation of the true Christian. Next, we talked about the circumstances for disobedience from Christians to the governing authorities, meaning there are biblical examples, and there's a good biblical worldview and understanding that is right, true, and good when there are necessary times to disobey the government. If governing authorities forbid us in anything in keeping the command of the Lord, if the government commands us to do something that God forbids, we do not obey that authority. On what basis? On the basis of the one risen from the dead and who reigns at the right hand of the Father and who declared that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So there are times when Christians, with meekness and humility, yet with courage and strength, disobey. When we are forbidden to keep the commandments of the Lord, when we are commanded to do what God forbids, we stand with our King, who is Christ Jesus the Lord. We also see in verses 2 through 4 the reasons for our obedience as Christians to the governing authorities. There are four reasons we talked about. The source of the government authority, their source comes from God, and it is by God, and it is ordained of God for His good purposes in the world. We also obey because of the sovereignty of God. It is God alone, His authority and His sovereignty that we adhere to. He alone is the only sovereign one. He alone possesses all authority. He alone places, plants, plucks up, raises up, and tears down rulers and kingdoms according to His purpose, in His providence, for His glory in the world. So we have to understand that even though we are under the government authority, we are also thinking and living in such a way that there is only one sovereign, and we listen to Him and His Word. A third reason why we obey is the government authorities have been ordained of God as ministers, as servants, as deacons, however you want to translate that word, as ministers, sword bearers, and avengers. So God has ordained the civil government as His ministers in the ministry of civil life, civil righteousness. To put it simply, He's ordained government to promote the good and protect the good, to punish evil and restrain evil, and to avenge, to be the avengers that carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. So these are reasons why we obey. And as we come to verses 5 through 10 this morning, we see now our duties, our obligation as Christians to the governing authorities. So we see the command in verse 1, we see the reasons in verses 2 through 4, and in verses 5 through 10, we have the duties. The duties. I want us to observe three duties from the text. First, the Christian duty to submit for conscience' sake. Second, the Christian's duty to pay what is owed. And third, the Christian's duty to love, which fulfills the law. Look with me in the text. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. There's the source. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad, in the general sense. We talked about that last week. Would you then have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive His approval. For He, the governing authority, is God's minister for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because He does not bear the sword in vain, for He is a servant or minister of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on that wrongdoer. And in our text, verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment, they're summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So in verse 5, we see first the Christian's duty to submit for conscience sake. Now the conscience deals both with awareness and knowing what is right and wrong. So in the first sense, for conscience sake, it means obedience and subjection to the government is to be done consciously to please God. So our obedience to the governing authorities is to be done with a mindset, with a conscience understanding that we do this to please God, for conscience sake. We are to do this mindfully of pleasing God and obeying the government that God Himself has ordained. It's not merely to be done to avoid punishment and wrath. Now, we don't want to get in trouble with the law, and that's a good reason to obey the law, not to get in trouble, not to have fines, not to have punishments, sure. But we see in verse 5 that there's another step taken. Do not obey the civil government just to stay out of trouble. Obey the civil government and be subject, why? For conscience sake. Meaning, do it in such a way that you are doing it as unto the Lord, to please God, to honor God. Our obedience to the authority over us is to be done in obedience to God who is over us. So our obedience to government is unto God because God has ordained and God's authority is given and sustained by Him, and He's the only sovereign. So Christians must be people who conscientiously honor authority. Why? Because we honor God. Because we honor God. Now on the second hand, with regards to conscience, this idea of knowing right and wrong, the church is to offer prophetic criticism to the state when they are wrong and what God says is right. So we are to obey conscientiously, to be mindful of pleasing God in our obedience, and also for conscience sake, knowing what's right and knowing what's wrong as according to God's word, and then with whatever the state does with their authority, Christians are to have and to express prophetic criticism. Meaning, state, you've gone out of your lane. You're encroaching in a realm where you don't have say-so. What you're saying is right, government, is actually wrong. And what you, government, say is wrong is actually right. That's our role as Christians. You don't have to be jerks about it. We don't have to revolt and start a rebellion. But we are called to speak and to call the state accountable because their authority comes from God. And we want the state to exercise right and good authority under God so that we can do what? Live peaceable, quiet lives, dignified in every way. That's why we pray for those who are over us. So the church calls the state to be the state under God, as God ordained it, according to God's moral law revealed in Scripture, not how they want to interpret right and wrong. Because it's God's law that reveals good and evil. It's God's law that reveals right and wrong. And the law of God surpasses the law of the land. Amen? All right. So we as Christians, as the Christian conscience is formed and informed by the law written on the heart, so that's a new covenant language, every believer has the law written upon their heart, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews chapter 8. So we know what is right and wrong according to the word and by the Spirit. It's written on our heart as new covenant believers. So we confront wrongs where righteousness is revealed. We confront evils with revealed good. And we confront lies with revealed truth. I'm going to say that one more time. We confront wrongs with revealed righteousness. We confront evils with revealed good. And we confront lies with revealed truth. This is our call. This is what we must do. And the only basis for knowing what is right, true, and good is the revealed Word of God. The moral law, actually, which Paul specifically brings up in verses 8 through 10. Now you might be thinking, preacher, I thought we're not supposed to be political, and I thought we're to only focus on spiritual things, preaching the gospel, etc. Well, we certainly need to be spiritually minded. We certainly need to be preaching the gospel for the conversion of men. We certainly need to be focused on things above. Amen? Yes. However, there is one sense in which the gospel is massively political. The gospel message is Jesus is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. So there is a sense, brothers and sisters, where the gospel message is profoundly political, because we are saying, based upon what He has said, that He reigns. He possesses authority. He's the only sovereign. He's the King of all kings by evidence of Him rising from the dead. So as King of Kings, we look to Him. He sits in the seat of ultimate authority. All lesser rulers and authorities are ultimately accountable to Him for how they exercise their rule. And perhaps we need to be challenged here a bit. Our motto is not some of Christ, some of the Scriptures, for some of life. No. Our vision and our motto and our banner is all of Christ, all of the Scriptures, for all of life. That's the banner we wave. A whole Christian, the Puritans would say, has a whole Bible for the whole of life. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that the road to glory is easy nor smooth. But we are to be mindful of real life in a fallen world. And in a fallen world with evil men and sinful hearts, God has ordained government with specific authority for specific roles. So to please and honor God, we Christians have a duty to submit to the governing authorities, listen, as far as we can. As far as we can, we have a duty to submit and to obey for conscience' sake, meaning awareness of pleasing God as we submit and with the awareness of what is right, good, and true as revealed in His Word. The 1689 Second London Baptist Confession gives a good, succinct statement on how the true Christian is to live in and under the authority of civil government. Listen to this statement. God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under Him, over the people, for His own glory and the public good. And to this end, He's armed them, the civil government, with the power of the sword, for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. And here's where it comes to our verse 5. Subjection and all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord. Subjection and all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. It's a good confession to look at and to consider with regards to application on this issue. So, brothers and sisters, why do you obey the law of the land? Is it to stay out of trouble? Is it to keep from having fines? That's okay and appropriate. But not only to avoid punishment in God's wrath, we take the next step. For conscience sake, to please God, we are called to obey. We're called to obey. It's good, it's appropriate, it's necessary, our submission to what God has ordained. So will we see this as our Christian duty, to submit to the governing authorities as a way of pleasing God? Now, before we leave this point, I want us to consider and remember what Jesus did. For Jesus is our what? Example, our exalting, and our excellence. Consider what Jesus endured at the hands of blind, hardened Jewish leaders. A Roman governor, and Roman soldiers. Consider what Jesus did. We know from Scripture what? That He could have called for help and been delivered. We know that He is the Son of God, yet we see His submission unto these Jewish rulers, Pilate, and allowing the Roman soldiers to scourge Him and nail Him to the cross. He does all of this in subjection and obedience with a heart set on pleasing God. He did it to please the Father and to redeem sinners. So we take our cues, we follow our steps as Jesus did, in subjecting ourselves, even if it means suffering, which He endured. Second, the Christian's duty to pay what is owed. To pay what is owed. Verse 7, verse 6. For because of this also, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Taxes, taxes, taxes. They're everywhere, right? Inescapable. They're not omnipresent, but they seem pretty close to it, right? You look at history. Throughout history, throughout Scripture, throughout our country, taxes are a part of life. They're everywhere. Seems like they always have been everywhere. Local taxes, state taxes, federal taxes, income tax, property tax, sales tax. Goes on and on, does it not? So here's the question. Why should we pay taxes? And the simple answer from the text is, it is our Christian duty. It's our Christian duty. Well, where are you getting this from? For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. So we pay taxes. Why? Because the governing authorities are God's ministers for protecting and promoting the good, for punishing evil and restraining evil, for carrying out His wrath on the evildoer. That's why. And as civil ministers, their ministry and service is to be financed. Hence, pay taxes. Now, boy, we don't like thinking of this. We have struggles with this. But here it is in verse 6 and 7. In other words, the people pay for governmental services through their taxes. In these verses, Christians are commanded to pay what is due and give what is owed. Government is to be supported financially, according to God's word, and we are to pay taxes as an element of obedience to God. Now, how about that? When you pay your taxes, are you thinking, I am doing this with joyful obedience unto God? But brother and sister, listen. For conscience' sake, as obedience unto God, under the government that He in His providence has you under, we are to pay what is owed. And it's our duty to do so. Now let's address a, but what about? But what about? What about unfair, unjust, and oppressive taxes? I mean, I know that's what we're thinking. What about that? Let's consider the context for a moment that Paul's writing in. The Roman government in Paul's day was certainly no picture of moral uprightness and fairness and justice. They were a military force. They conquered people. They forced taxes upon the people they conquered. Their taxes were oppressive for other groups who were not in the Roman court and who were not Roman citizens. Sometimes they would even use taxes or collect taxes for building pagan temples in the empire. Some emperors even viewed themselves as gods and would make the citizens offer incense and pay taxes, saying, Caesar is Lord. This is the context where Peter and Paul write. This is the authority that will put both of them to death. Nevertheless, he writes, pay what is owed. Pay what is owed. Pay what is due that their ordained service can continue. In addition to the command clearly stated in 6 and 7, we have the primary biblical command, an example from Jesus in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 21. You probably know where I'm going here. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they can entangle Jesus in His own words. And they sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that You are true, that You teach the way of God truthfully, and You do not care about anyone's opinion, for You are not swayed by appearances. Verse 17, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Boy, they're out for Him, huh? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They're trying to trick Him. Jesus, aware of this, verse 18, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrite? He says, show me the coin for the tax. They brought Him a denarius. Jesus said to him, whose likeness and inscription is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And then Jesus said to them, therefore, render, pay unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render and pay to God what is God's. This is a case closed, slam dunk by our Lord Himself, saying, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. When they heard this, they marveled and they left and they went away. Now, the American Christian struggles here because of our built-in DNA of independence. This is hard for us. But listen to me, we are not free to do whatever we want and whenever we want. We're not free to do whatever we want whenever we want. We're just not. God ordains spheres and realms of authority, the family, the government, the church, for order, for shalom in the world. Now, granted, there are certain freedoms. There are certain freedoms under authority. But it's not total freedom and the sovereignty of self. That's where we go too far. We do not live with a sovereignty of self. We're servants to a king. He rules and has ultimate sovereignty. So a true, authentic Christian knows his or her role under the authority of God, as God has seen fit to establish in his sovereignty. And simply put, we are not wiser than God. We're not wiser than God. Now, in the Christian life, there's both liberty and authority. And both of those can be abused, but both liberty and authority are necessary for being faithful under the Lordship of Christ. So do you struggle at this point, brother and sister? Do you struggle with performing your Christian duty to pay what is due? Taxes, debt, respect, honor, obedience. And will you dare even see that your paying what is due is a way of obedience to Christ? Verse 8 simply expands the command to pay taxes with paying respect and paying honor. It's a matter of what is due. It's a matter of respect and honor being due to those who are over us. Now, we need to assert again here. This is in the general sense. This is in the general sense and the intent of what God has ordained government to do. We can give respect and honor for those in position over us and yet strongly disagree with them on moral grounds. But we don't cause a revolt. We know our role. We give prophetic criticism as to what is right, true, and good according to God's Word. It doesn't mean we lose our convictions, we change our convictions, or we give up the truth. No. And it doesn't mean that the law of the land comes over the law of the Lord. Because our ultimate allegiance is to a king and a kingdom. A king who has risen from the dead and a kingdom that, hear me, is not of this world. We belong to a different kingdom. Jesus states before the court, what? My kingdom's not of this world. You wouldn't have any authority if God wouldn't have given it to you. He says it on trial, in court. Again, our example is from our Lord. Our allegiance is to a king and a kingdom. So, as pilgrims passing through, as aliens and strangers in a foreign, strange land, as a peculiar people in this world, we do what? We live as best we can as dual citizens. A citizenship in heaven and a citizenship where God in His providence has placed us in the country where we live. We have a dual citizenship. We live in a tension. We are only passing through. The world is not our home. The kingdom that we belong to as citizens, it's not of this world. Therefore, all obligations and duties are to be met and paid, including respect and honor. But there is one obligation and duty that is continual, and that is to love. That's to love. And this is our third point. The Christian's duty to love, which fulfills the law. Look at verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And he gives the moral law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now some take this phrase, owe no one anything, as mandating a no-debt philosophy for obedience. But Scripture as a whole gives provisions and protections for taking on debt and living under debt. There are many Scripture scenarios ordained by God where borrowing is allowed and lending is allowed so long as the lending and borrowing are not taking advantage of the person and you pay it back. That's the biblical principle. There's no sin in borrowing. The sin in borrowing is not paying it back. So we are to fulfill our obligations, our duties, again. But we have the continual debt, the continual duty, and the continual obligation before us. And that is to love others. Verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, wrap everything up in love. You borrow, and you do not return or repay. If you fail to give what is due or owed, then you're not loving your neighbor, is the point. Not giving what's due, not paying what's owed, breaking those commandments that he listed, that's not loving your neighbor. So all applications of righteousness and justice are rooted in the responsibility and the duty of the Christian to love our neighbor as ourselves. So why this Christian duty to love one another? Why is it stated? Because love fulfills the law. All the commandments are summed up in this one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and love is the fulfilling of the law. It's repeated in those three verses. We have here specifically the second table of the law mentioned. You shall not commit adultery. That's not loving your neighbor. You shall not murder. That's not loving your neighbor. You shall not covet. That's not loving your neighbor. You shall not steal. That's not loving your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness. That's not loving your neighbor. The second table of the law, in keeping those commands, is defining and expressing what love for neighbor is. Love to neighbor, therefore, is a duty to our neighbor. And the love for neighbor is expressed and implied by keeping the law. The law is summed up, wrapped up, and filled full by loving your neighbor as yourself. Does it seem odd to you to use the law and the commandments as a framework for love? You see, we instantly go to these thoughts of love where there is feelings, something you can fall in and fall out of, and it is dependent upon your emotions. Listen to me, that's not a biblical view of love. There is a strong sense of duty for the Christian who is called to love his neighbor. So the law is used as a framework for love. Now there are differing uses of the law in Scripture. The law, the commandments, convict us of sin, shows us our sin, shows us our falling short, shows us our law breaking before a holy God. That's one use of the law. It convicts us of sin. A second use is the law compels us for our need of Christ. It compels us. It moves us. It steers us. It takes us by the hand as a tutor and brings us to Christ, who alone is the obedient one and the law keeper. So when we hold up the mirror of the law, we see ourselves as sinners and guilty before a holy God. And in looking against that law, the law also not only convicts, it compels us to look to Christ, who kept the law on our behalf. He is the law keeper, and he is our substitute in his obedience. But there's a third use of the law. The law counsels us in what pleases God. Convicts us of sin, compels us to Christ for salvation, and it counsels us in what pleases God. What pleases God? Not murdering, not coveting, not lying, not stealing, not committing adultery. That's loving your neighbor, and it pleases God. It pleases him. So when we speak of this law of love as a Christian duty, it doesn't diminish love. It describes love. The commandments and the call to obey the law of love doesn't diminish, subtract, take away from what love is. It actually describes it. We need to quit romanticizing love as a feeling and something you fall in and out of. Love is a duty. It's an obligation of the Christian in all of the differing spheres of life. Husbands to wives. Wives to husbands. Parents to children. Children to parents. The household of faith to one another, to neighbor, and to our enemies. It is the duty of the Christian to love, for love fulfills the law. We've already seen exhortations here to love earlier in the letter. Chapter 12 gives us these marks of true, authentic Christianity. We have the agape love. Let love be genuine. Agape, sacrificial, willfully devoted, self-giving love. Then in verse 10, we have the brotherly love, the family of God love, the familial and the brotherly and the tender affection kind of love in a faith family. But here, love is a duty. It's an obligation in our verses 8 through 10. Now, did this originate with Paul? No, it did not. Jesus taught it, Jesus fulfilled it, and Jesus personally applies it. Jesus taught it, this duty of love, in precept and parable. The two greatest commandments, according to Jesus, are what? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says all of the law and prophets are wrapped up in these two. So Jesus teaches the duty of love. Love to neighbor as self and love to God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength as the greatest commandments. And guess what a commandment is implied for? Obeying it. Obeying it. Our duty. Jesus also does this in parable with the Good Samaritan. Boy, if that didn't sting the Jewish hearer. When the Samaritan is the example of the neighbor showing love. Luke chapter 10. Jesus fulfills it. Jesus fulfills the law of love by not abolishing the law, but fulfilling the law in perfect obedience. So Jesus fulfills the law, which is summed up in the two great love commandments. Did Jesus love his neighbor as himself? Did Jesus love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yes, if he fulfills all of the law and the prophets, then he kept the greatest commandments and fulfilled those on our behalf. Jesus kept the full extent and the true intent of the law, and that includes loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, furthermore, personally applies this love. This is a personal love that Jesus is after. Well, where do you get this? Galatians 2:20, Paul is writing, and he says, I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ in me. And then what does he say? I will live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says. Do you hear how personal it is? It's not just, oh, this is your duty, obey. Jesus loved you and gave his life for you. He applies the personal aspect of it. He's not just dying for a faceless group of people. He's dying for a specific bride. He's purchasing a bride with his blood. He's giving himself up in love for the church. He lays down his life for the sheep. He's loving neighbor as self. And he's personally applying this duty of love. You see, for Jesus, love is both a duty from his Father and to his Father, and it's also dispensed unto the world. Jesus is sent on a mission. There is a duty aspect of it. The Father sends him. But it's not just business.
The mission is wrapped up in love, for God so loved the world that he gave. There's a personal applying here. Paul is able to write, he loved me and gave himself for me. So my question is, do you know the love of Jesus personally? Affectionately? Experientially? Can you amen with Paul that Jesus loved you and gave himself for you? So on the one hand, it is a duty, but on the other, it's personal. Do you know the breadth, width, height, and love of Jesus that surpasses all knowledge of God? Do you know that God has commended his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Do you know this love of Jesus? There's a great hymn that captures it well. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth over them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me. And it lifts me up to glory. Why? For it lifts me up to thee. To thee. Do you know this deep love of Jesus? Do you want this love of Jesus? And will you sincerely love your neighbor in obedience to Jesus? Brothers and sisters, let us take seriously Christian duty to obey for conscience' sake as pleasing God. Let us pay what we owe, and let us surely love, for love does no wrong to a neighbor, and it fulfills the law. Father, before you we bow. What a word you give. These are not easy things. These are not commands to be flippant and passed over. Grant us, by your grace, grant us a sense of Christian duty in our obedience and love. And we give you all praise, and we give you all glory, that you, the one who is love, you have dispensed it to the world. May we be faithful in carrying this love to an unreached world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.